Yes, so Resurrection Sunday, what do we preach on? Well, we have to go to the resurrection because we need to be reminded, we need to be encouraged this morning about what the resurrection means. Nobody this morning is going to leave the chapel thinking, amazing, I didn't realize, you know, the resurrection was important. Or, amazing, I have never really heard of that before. But that's the problem. And that's the problem in my life. The problem is that we're too used to the resurrection. We're too used to talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as a character in history. And sometimes, frankly, the Lord Jesus sometimes can feel like a fictional character, the way that we talk about him. You know, our children, week after week, taught the scriptures in all of the different ministries, and so are we. And this morning, what I would like us to do is to become a little bit more sensitive to the resurrection. And this morning's message is entitled, The Resurrection Points to Christ. It's an obvious point, but you'll see it as we go through. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll open up our text. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we bow before you. Lord, we want to honor you, we want to lift you up, and we want to claim, Lord, this morning and be reminded of the victory that is through Christ. Father, take our hearts this morning, speak to us, challenge us, encourage us through the word. Keep the preacher behind the cross, and Father, may we conclude this morning praising your precious name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So welcome this morning, and for those who cannot be here, who are dialed in online as well, and perhaps those who are watching down the track, the resurrection points to Christ. Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25. Let's make it 27. The great part about preaching on Resurrection Sunday is that I get the great positive message. Now, there's nothing, of course, negative about the cross, but we finish Friday with Christ in the tomb, having paid the penalty upon the cross for sins. But you know what? This morning is the encouraging time, because we don't leave him in the tomb. We don't worship a dead God. We don't go to his graveside remembering what he used to be like. As a matter of fact, later on, we're going to have a look at the fact that people go to the gravesite to see what is not there and to remember what is not there. And so we see for context this morning, Matthew 27 from 55, okay, and this is after the death of Jesus, Matthew 27, verse 55. And it says, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, and among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Verse 57, and when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who we are well acquainted with, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, when he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body be delivered. Where are the disciples? They're in hiding. We see here a band of faithful women who, again, they're not looking forward to the resurrection. They are mourning and they are following the body of Jesus. They are witnessing this from afar off, but nevertheless, they are present. And our first point this morning as we come into the resurrection of Jesus is resurrection predicted. Resurrection predicted. Again, you haven't come this morning and suddenly you'll be surprised that the resurrection of Christ and his death and his resurrection was predicted. If you know the scriptures, you will know that things were already set in play, even from the foundation of the earth. A couple of references for us this morning, perhaps to chew on. And Pastor Mitchell was in Isaiah on Friday, going through some of those descriptions, but you know, then the writer of Isaiah moves on and he talks about life coming back. In 53 and 10 and 12, it talks about that the suffering servant will divide the spoil, will see his offspring and be satisfied. That doesn't happen to someone who is deceased. All of this happens after the servant's death in Isaiah 53, 1 through to 9. And especially since dead men cannot see or share in the fruit of their labor, God's servant must rise to life for this to be fulfilled out of Isaiah. Hosea also points to the resurrection in chapter 6, 1 and 2. The psalmist talks about this in confidence in Psalm 22, detailing both death and then life after death. We know of Jonah's ordeal being a clear type of the burial and resurrection, and later on Jesus refers to the situation of Jonah's being in the whale's belly for 3 nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Matthew 12, 40. Job said that I know my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God. He was confident in his living Messiah. And then we come to the New Testament, and Jesus taught his disciples time and time again that he would die and that he would be raised again the third day. Let's have a look at a few of these, and if you're quick enough, you can turn, but I'll read them to you. Matthew 16, 21. 16, 21 says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. When we go over to Matthew 20, 17, and it says there, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart from the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, 19, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. And these teachings go on and on. And if you are writing references down quickly, we won't turn to these ones. But then we move on to Matthew 20, 17 to 19, 26, 30 through to 32, John 2, 18 to 21, Mark 8, 31. See, it just wasn't a few times. And my personal favorite, John 10. I want you to turn there. John 10. You know, I love it when Jesus is moving around and he's talking to the people. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees and, you know, the devil's men are following around as well. And there's all sorts of people in the crowds. And we can imagine the responses from all of those different kinds of people. Imagine the responses here in John 10, 17 and 18 when Jesus says this. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. Do we need to read that in slow motion? I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me. No man takes the life of the Lord Jesus from him. But I lay it down myself. Now, he's eyeballing people. He's not just looking to the ground. He's not just looking around at the skies and pointing around. He's looking people in the eyes. Maybe he's even looking at the scribes and the Pharisees when he says this. He then says, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Brethren, those words may not leap out at the page to you at the moment, But you see, this is the privilege of the preacher. The privilege of the preacher is that through the preparation, often we can get so excited about the things that we see and we learn and that God shows us that we just want to pour it out to you, and we want you just to be as excited. And when I see that, the confidence and the tone and the presence in the life of Jesus here before these people, there is no argument in his mind. There's no doubt in his mind what's going to happen. There is no doubt in his mind about his mission. Jesus, being in the flesh, looks out at his creation and says, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. Man, the silence and perhaps then the murmurings amongst the crowd. You know, there was division. Verse 19 and onwards. Division and arguments. What is he talking about? The Messiah is making it clear that his death is absolutely inseparable from his resurrection. This is not going to be an historical tragedy. This is part of the Father's plan. And from the Old Testament through to Jesus himself, the completed mission comes not from the death of the Savior. The completed mission comes from the resurrection. Next, we have resurrection prevention. Oh, it is so true that the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the Creator, wanted to do and continue to try and thwart the plans of God as best they can. You know, the enemy was listening as well. Flip back over, please, to Matthew 27. The enemy heard loud and clear because they were able to quote him later on, thinking that it was to their advantage. Matthew 27 and 62. And so this is after the body is wrapped and cleaned and placed in the tomb, and probably rapidly. The religious leaders start to have a little think about that. And the next day, they think that they might have to have a little bit of insurance. And so let's go to 27:62. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir. Let's put a picture up, shall we? I was going to say that, you know, I brought some pictures this morning to help the children understand, but it helps me understand, so we can all benefit from that. Sir, this is probably the most disrespectful part of this morning's service. What a pack of rat bags. Seriously. So where these priests and Pharisees should be involved with their religious worship, the Sabbath, what are they doing? Well, they're almost breaching their own laws that they were trying to put upon Jesus and the disciples around the Sabbath, and they're off playing politics. They go to Pilate, the local Roman ruler, and they say these things. Observe this. Sir, they serve the purposes of darkness, folks. And they come with all of the respect on the political level to Pilate, referring to him with utmost respect. This is the day after their bloodthirsty sport with the Son of God in the great hall. What wickedness we see here in the text, even to the point where they fall over themselves on the Sabbath to prevent what they suspect to be suspicious and potential fraudulent activity. Yes, well, there's that Joseph of Arimathea. Well, you know, he's a follower of Christ. He doesn't make it too public, but we're a little bit suspicious about that because he's put the Lord Jesus in his tomb. And then there's those disciples that have been faithful to him during this time. We haven't seen them lately, but we're a little bit suspicious about this. And so they say to Pilate the following things in verse 63. We remember that the deceiver, this is referring to the Son of God, one day they will face him. Remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Well, they were listening. Isn't it a shame that they paid more attention and that they can remember Jesus saying that more than the disciples? Isn't that a shame? They called Jesus the deceiver. Literally, that vagabond yonder, pointing to the grave, in the direction of the grave. That imposter who has become so famous, Pilate, that you already know about him. Of course, Pilate knew. His spirit was still troubled after washing his hands. They were so afraid of this imposter that they were concerned that the resurrection would be faked. Now, if you really think about this, your mind can go into a spin because you end up with this zebra scenario where they think, well, if he's an imposter, it's not going to happen. And we already know that the disciples are not going to, it's not going to work, but you see, their hearts are deceiving them again. And they seek to put some insurance in place. And so they say to him, well, you know what, can we do a few things here, Pilate, just to make sure that this doesn't work out to backfire against both of us? Have a look, please, in, 64. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, oh, he is risen from the dead, and so the last error shall be worse than the first. In other words, if people start to believe this resurrection thing, it's going to be a lot worse for us then than it was beforehand, politically and religiously. So Pilate, you and us better work something out here, just in case. Pilate grants the request in this sad predicament. What a sad life to live if you were one of those disciples, and true in the mindset of these religious leaders, if you were one of the disciples, knowing that after believing Jesus was the Messiah and hearing the words of truth and the words of life, to be left with the reality that Jesus is now dead and what he said didn't work. He's actually dead, and they then needed to carry on the legacy because Jesus couldn't. They needed to then conjure up all the strength in their weakened bodies and fake the Lord Jesus' resurrection, fake the joy, fake the life, fake the walk in the Spirit, and then go on to fake changing the world. And then, for most of them, face certain death for it. Man, that is a lot of personal strength. And that's what the religious leaders thought that they would go and do. Or maybe they were just planting a story in advance, just in case, around the theft. You see, maybe some of them did fear the resurrection of Jesus because it would indeed prove he was the Messiah, and then they would be accountable. You see, God hasn't finished or didn't finish working in their hearts at that time, even though most likely they chose to continue in their rebellion and reject Christ. So Pilate says, okay, you can go and have your troops. Verse 65. Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. And so they go and they grab themselves a watch. Now, I'm a little bit personally challenged by the two bystanders. I'm quite sure then this is not a legitimate photo at the time, but you get the picture. You get the picture. Ye have a watch. Okay, so the guards had already acted upon the orders of the Sanhedrin, right, at the cross. There was already a body of troops allocated. It is quite possible that Pilate was saying to them, ye already have a watch. You just keep continuing to use them, and you can now take them to the graveside. It could also have referred to the watch that was standing guard over the temple. Although most people, historians view it as being a new watch of Roman soldiers. But it is quite possible that you might have some soldiers here that were there in front of the cross and are now standing in front of the tomb. Nevertheless, they have their soldiers and they go to the site and then they put a seal upon the tomb, which was most likely a rope or a cord across the front of the stone and then sealed with a wax seal. So if there was any funny business, they would know immediately. So many things have been placed in the front of the resurrection of Christ. So many defensive layers. You see, this is the best that mankind can do to try and stop God's plans. And as the soldiers watched on, the sealing of the tomb took effect. Could have been like that. It could have been like this. Maybe they went a little bit crazy. Just in case, we just put a few extra ropes around that one. A few extra wax seals. We'll just ignore the low battery, eh? That probably just means I should go faster. Could have looked like that. Click. We'll get to there in a second. Resurrection proclaimed. The soldiers are there, they're doing their best, they are doing their duty, and yet there is nothing that is going to stop the angel of the Lord coming. The folly of man will not prevent the resurrection, and so we come to resurrection proclaimed. As we read this text, I want you to have something in your mind. It was not a matter of heaven rejoicing because God managed to pull the resurrection off. The angels of heaven did not celebrate because God got it over the line. You see, they're not surprised because it's in his plan the whole time. Let's have a look, please. 28 and verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, as it happened not whilst they were there. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. You know, these ladies, and there was a number of them, they're up at about 4 or 5 in the morning to make their way down to the tomb. And in their mind, they are going to have access to the tomb to continue the treatment or the embalmment of Jesus' body after the Sabbath. And along the way, and we see the commentary in Mark 16, they were actually talking to each other. I wonder how we're going to get in. I wonder who's going to move the stone for us. You see, the stone was designed to be able to move, but it was a heavy fella. And so the ladies here are thinking, well, man, I hope we can find some guys perhaps down there or some tools to help us move this stone. Well, they didn't have to worry about it because by the time they got there, the tomb was open. Let's just have a look at a few of these details. Verse 2, and behold, there's the great earthquake. There's the angel of the Lord rolled back the stone. And look where the angel is now positioned. He's sitting on the stone. The position of victory over the grave. Oh, the poor soldiers. Verse 3, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of the keepers, for even the keepers did shake and became as dead men. These poor soldiers were confronted with an angel fresh out of the glory of heaven. The descriptions here are words like lightning, brilliant, dazzling, glittering, with an extraordinary luster beyond what any human eyes could bear. Frozen in fear, falling on their faces, unable to humanely bear this sight straight from heaven, they were all immobilized. They were so frightened by this majestic appearance of this angel. Especially when you can imagine, it looks like lightning is flashing out of his face. What do? Well, they do nothing. There's nothing in the training manual that's going to take care of this one. And so they're frozen in fear like dead men, and eventually they just flee. Down the track, what are they going to say? We're not going to even cover that this morning, but eventually the high priest go and bribe them with sufficient funds. Must have been negotiating for a while. Sufficient money for them to tell the theft story. The disciples came and overpowered us or snuck by us, moved the stone silently, and took away the body of the Lord Jesus. That's not a really good account. Mustn't have gone down well on the resume. Nevertheless, they're gone, and now the women are on site. Now the angel has a different message for the women, a way different message than for the soldiers, because you see the word but. And the angel said unto the women, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." You know, there are many, many, many famous graves all around the world. There are graves that people flock to for various reasons. Here's some of the top ones, if I can get there before the battery wears out. JFK. Literally tens of millions of people have visited JFK's grave. Diana literally takes the interest of people all around the world. Surrounded by tranquil greenery, she's actually buried on an island on her family's estate. 36 oak trees line the bridge to the other side. You can't go there though, but you can visit the Greek Revival Memorial Temple on the other side of the lake if you are interested. Bruce Lee, tens of thousands of international visitors go and see his grave. Leonardo da Vinci, well, we can call him Leo for short, draws thousands of visitors a year to his grave. Elvis Presley, 600,000 visitors all over the world go there every year to this gravesite. Bob Marley, maybe some of the young ones don't even have a clue who Bob Marley is, that's fine, you're not missing anything. He was buried with his guitar, but people go there to celebrate or try and remember his life. Now, this grave's a very interesting one. This is the largest tomb in the world from a 4th century emperor. Nobody can go there, but you can see it from satellite images. It's literally, he's buried in the middle there somewhere. William Shakespeare. Oh, let's do Henry Lawson first. Lots of people go there too. William Shakespeare, again, thousands upon thousands of people going there to visit this ancient grave. And how about this one? Well, there's no dates there. There's no body there, literally. Folks, it's empty. When we ponder that gravesite, it's totally different to every other. It's empty. And it's not empty because someone stole the body. It's empty because Christ came forth alive, as he said. I want you to note this. The angel of the Lord didn't open the tomb to let Jesus out. Okay? That didn't happen. He opened the tomb to let others in. There's nothing in the tomb at this point but grave clothes, hastily prepared spices, and an echo. Joseph got his grave back. Jesus only needed it for a little while. You see, the grave is there to point to the fact that Jesus is not there. And like the prophets of old pointed towards the coming Messiah, just like the prophecies pointed people who would take notice to the Messiah, just like the star in the sky pointed to the birth of the Messiah, the words of the Messiah in the flesh pointed people to the mission of the Messiah. The cross points to the sacrifice of the Messiah, and the tomb points to the risen Messiah. And that's where it points us this morning, for you and for me. And that direction, folks, makes all the difference in the world. Today it's said that 5,000 people visit daily the tomb, or the claimed tomb of the Lord Jesus. There's two claimed sites. There's this one here, which has had so many different structures built up over the top of it over time. And for those of you who have been privileged to go to Israel and see these sites, I am extremely jealous. I just look at Google pictures. This site has changed time and time again. And as a matter of fact, a few years ago, I don't know what that bloke at the top there is doing, but as a few years ago, they actually opened the inside of the tomb for the first time in 500 years, and people flocked there to see what was inside. And there's nothing. There's another site here called the Garden Tomb, which is another site that is claimed regardless. People go there. They flock there to see an empty tomb. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "The resurrection of Christ, as it is the joy of his friends, so it is the terror and confusion of his enemies." You see, verse 5 tells us that the angel of the Lord had a different message for the women. Fear not. You don't need to worry. You don't need to worry about where the body of the Lord Jesus is. You don't need to worry about the scene that's going on here. All will be revealed because in verse 6, the angel says to them, "He's risen. He's risen. He's not here. He's alive." Why is this important to us? The resurrection means that Jesus did what he said, and that he is who he claimed to be. Yes, it fulfilled prophecy, it fulfilled the spoken word of Jesus, it fulfilled the purpose of defeating sin and death. But brethren, today as we gather this morning and as we close off in these last few minutes, we stand here and we can claim in confidence that we worship a Saviour who has gone before and has defeated death and paves the way of our eternal life. It's a good thing that was the last one. 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through to 19. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised." But here we go, you ready? "But if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable," as Dad said beforehand. Brethren, you see, without the resurrection, there is no hope in life. And Paul articulated it so well in 15. But he goes on in chapter 15 and he concludes with the resurrection. Indeed, there is. Christ has risen. And he claims, "O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" You see, brethren, as we do close off this morning, the resurrection is where your victory is. The resurrection is where my victory is, because he's coming again. You see, the plan is still unfolding. Yes, Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he is coming again because he is alive and he will fulfill what he says. So we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the sacrifice, yes, but we remember the life that he bought through the defeating of sin and death. He did not remain in the tomb. He was resurrected. Now let me ask you this. We're at the end. Can I ask you, are you excited about that? Are you excited that we worship a risen Savior? I trust that you are. You see, it all points to Christ. Maybe this morning you need to be pointed to Christ afresh. Maybe this morning you need to be pointed to Christ for the first time to receive him as your risen Savior. Well, the scriptures tell us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. and that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so shall we ever be with the Lord. This morning, we have much to celebrate because we worship and serve a risen Saviour. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning that we stand in confidence. If we know you as Saviour, we are blood-bought, but we serve a risen Saviour. And we pray that as we would close off, that you would put an excitement in our hearts, that you would encourage us, and that we would go into our day resting in the life that you have bought for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close at 1:37.